So our last study in the book of Revelation dates back to about 3 weeks ago or so, almost a month, on June 19th. After that, we had Vacation Bible School. On July 3rd, I did something on Jesus and the State instead of Revelation, and I was gone last week. So here we are today. So indeed, as we have studied all six of the seals that were loosened in the first cycle of the series of judgment. And today, indeed, in Revelation chapter 6, of the seven, six of the seven seals are loosened. And God's judgment befalls the earth. And if we were to give it a title stated plainly, the chapter speaks of the plans of Jesus Christ, the opening of the first six seals. But the start of Revelation chapter 6, for those of us who believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, by the start of Revelation chapter 6, we believe that the rapture has what? Has it already occurred or not yet? It has already occurred. The first 3.5 years of peace have passed. So when we open in chapter 6, verse 1, we are in what is called the Great Tribulation, or the second half of the tribulation. So it is to say that since we are opening in the middle, that John has not talked about the rapture, nor about the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. It's not for me to speculate why. And that is why people who try to recreate that, they say that chapter 4 and 5, they are the first 3.5 years. But we do know that those are continuous sins that happen in heaven and that started happening, well, that have always happened, and the Lord Jesus Christ in his glorification has been there ever since he went back to heaven. So now, as we look at this, we begin in the middle of the tribulation at the time when all troubles befall the earth. And what we are seeing is that in retaliation to God's judgment upon the devil and his acolyte, the devil and his acolyte passed their rage upon Israel. That is why that same period of great tribulation is also called the time of Jacob's trouble. The people of God, who Israel, they suffer fiercely under the hand of those people. So whenever you see those kind of things happening, October 7, and all those things that are happening in our streets, and segments of our society supporting those protesters who want the death of Israel, I tremble in my heart. Because what you are seeing here is a picture, just a slant picture, of the worst things that are going to happen to Israel. So when those things are happening and you have this Antichrist who comes and he has peace for Israel, we think all the problems are solved. And then chapter 6 begins and he goes out to conquer. And that conquer is the Antichrist who's conquering more people to his cause. So as we look at this, let us kind of review those seals before we go to what we will do today, which is an overview of chapter 7 to tell you what the relevant points are. The first seal, we saw there was a white horse, which is a false Christ. So what we see is that the Holy Spirit removes his restraint, and the false Christ goes about to conquer the world unto Satan's cause. The second seal opens, and there is a red horse, which is war. When you have people who are without loyalty, people who are selfish and self-serving, what you have happening at the loosing of the second seal is the reality. These people who do not have loyalty, who are selfish and self-serving, they turn against each other in worldwide conflict. So you have unprecedented wars that occur. The third seal loosened, and there is a black horse, and that is famine. And all those things are cumulative because selfishness brings wars, wars brings famine. Wars destroy productivity and causes scarcity. And guess what you have when you have wars and scarcity and lack of productivity? You have illnesses and death. That's the fourth seal. Pale green horse. Scarcity brings famine and all kinds of illnesses and death. And then you have the fifth seal, which does not state a specific judgment. It's the revindication of justice from the martyrs. So in contrast to the previous four seals, the loosening of the fifth seal does not lead to any pronouncement of judgment, but to an appeal for justice from God's people who have been persecuted and murdered because of their faith. And I can tell you, this is one of the worst things that could have happened to Satan. This is the greatest indictment against Satan and his followers. God is favorably sensitive toward his people. And when Satan and his people try to pass their vengeful rage on God's people, they triggered even greater condemnation upon themselves. And it is interesting how John reports this revindication of justice from the martyrs. And guess what follows is the sixth seal, where you have, I mean, that picture of great rage because you are having cosmic cataclysm both on earth and in the air. And it is this kind of thing when they look at that mushroom-shaped things, when he says that the heaven just, it falls on both sides, all like a scroll, the same way that you see your mushrooms in the air will scroll this way. And he says that the heaven was darkened. The same kind of thing when you say so much fume and things, the heaven is dark and you could not see anything, and you see the heaven is just like a scroll on both ends. You can imagine what that could be. And it is in this element, when you are looking at unprecedented cosmic disturbances, verses 12 to 4, and that occur both on the earth and in the sky, and yet humanity remains defiant and intransigent. They refuse to repent, verses 15 to 16. And it is they who are asking a question that chapter 7 is going to answer. So the report of the judgment that befell humanity at the loosening of the six seals, it culminates to an intriguing question in chapter 6, verse 17. They say, "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Who is able to survive? So yes, that question may be interpreted as the desperation of the inhabitants of the earth who saw no way of escape, no possibility of difference. And they are saying, "Who can be saved? We are doomed, all of us." But who can be saved is more an admission of their condemnation than it is a request of information. Because first and foremost, among those who interjected this statement are those identified in chapter 6, verse 15. Who are they? They are the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, and so on. So what you are looking at is the people who are more apt materially at being safe, who can hire bodyguards and big walls and be in castles and have all the food they need and all the medicine that they can have. They can hire all the best doctors. They are the one looking at all they had and say, "It cannot save us. There is no safety. And if we cannot be saved, who can be saved? Nobody can be saved." Because they are looking at deliverance upon what they can do. A salvation that was not attainable by wealth and power. That's what they are looking at. And these are the people who realizing that wealth and power were insufficient to save them, they thought that being crushed by mountains would be less tragic than facing the judgment of the Almighty. So they say, fall on us, because there is no way of escape, and his judgment is going to be worse than being crushed by mountains. They nonetheless ask a question, as desperate as it was. And Revelation chapter 6:7 is the answer to that question that is asked in chapter 6, verse 17. When they say, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Who is able to survive it? Who can be saved from God's judgment and wrath? Those with the qualifications in chapter 7. To be precise, you can read chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. It explains exactly what they had done to be saved from the tribulation while it unfolded. Because when the elder asked John, look at this, that great multitude. And, you can imagine seeing the vision of universal and unprecedented judgment to the point that the connoisseur, the people who are rich, the people who are more apt to have bankers and have private doctors and all those things. They say, if we cannot be saved, nobody can be saved. And God said, don't count on it. So John has that vision. Who can be saved? All that, everybody, the mushrooming everywhere in the world. And then John sees that multitude. And the elder almost with teasing and strolling John and said, who are these people? Since they say, who can be saved? What about this multitude? John said, you know. I'm not going to dare to give an answer. And the elder says in verse 13, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, from the very place where all those people were saying, who can be saved? Who can survive? They said, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, so they can survive. It is after this split screen that the seventh seal is opened in chapter 8, verse 1. So you have the sixth seal, chapter 7, and chapter 8 opens. Who can be saved? Always those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb. So chapter 7 is one of these split screens that we talked about between chapter 5 and 6 when we introduced chapter 6. So if you remember, if we look at it, so we're having those split screens. Remember, we have one series of judgment in three cycles. The first cycle is the cycle of the seals. You have the cycle of the trumpets, and you have the cycle of the bowls. It's one series in three cycles because the seventh of each opens the next group of seven. They are interconnected. And in between those, you have that split screen. And the split screen is always about how bad they make it to those who have faith and still how good they come out. That you can have the two witnesses and the whole world is against them. They put them on and then, boop, they get up. They get up. So you are looking at this. Impossible for people to be saved, right? Split screen. Split screen. So what you have, it will continue this way. While judgment is falling on the earth, and while it appeared impossible for anyone to escape, since even those who are more apt at being safe were not able to survive the judgment, chapter 7 projects the picture that God gave to Elijah when the prophet thought that he was the last man standing. You remember his complaint in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 10? The verse said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Who can survive? Nobody. When the Lord responded, the Lord confirmed that the judgment he plans on the religious leaders and their acolytes was indeed inescapable. In verse 17 of 1 Kings chapter 19, he said, it shall be that whoever escaped the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escaped the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. So you don't have faith, none of you will escape. That's right. And in the same breath, in the next verse, the Lord declared that there is a remnant, verse 18. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Now, some people would think that the 7,000 were actually 7,000 priests, and they were even more than those people. And or they're reading things as it's only in total priests, you know, the few priests and the total of the people. A remnant, nonetheless. The remnant was so small that it would be counted. But likewise, in fiercest of judgments, God still demonstrates his marvelous grace and mercy to allow untold numbers of people to come out of the great tribulation with eternal salvation. In that they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. What a wonderful thing. Now I have labeled these events as simultaneous events, I call them, or parallel shows. By that I mean that they were simultaneous to the development of the Great Tribulation. More specifically, however, these interludes, these events can be in three chronological things. They can be retrospective, they can be continuous, or they can be prospective. So it is difficult at times to know whether the interlude occurred before the present situation that John is talking about, whether it's something that has been continuous for the whole length of the tribulation, or whether it is something that is going to actually happen after the tribulation, but he just put it there for one reason or another. So when you look at retrospective interludes, these are the interludes or events that occurred before the present situation that John is describing. But for the sake of structure and grouping of events, John reports the interlude after he has reported that situation he's talking about. For example, if chapter 7 were retrospective, John wanted to complete the report of the subject of all the subjects matter in chapter 6, and then he gives that even though it's something that was before. But I don't believe that chapter 7 is retrospective. I'm thinking that it has both continuous and prospective elements in them. So for continuous interludes or events, those are the interludes or events that occur through the whole length of the tribulation. But John reports it there for one reason or another because of some connection. I believe that the evangelization of the lost and the salvation of these who washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, the salvation occurred not in one crusade or not in one sermon, but all those people were being saved throughout the whole time of the tribulation. So John reports it in chapter 7 as an interlude, but it is a continuous thing that goes on while all the series of judgment are going. So it is a continuous interlude, even though it's right there only in chapter 7. They kept being saved. Okay? But John happens to put it here. So when you are looking at it, you are asking on earth whether anybody could be saved from such fierce judgment. And you have chapter 7 saying, even though you are seeing all this, all throughout all the judgments are happening, people keep being saved. People keep being saved. People keep being saved. For prospective interludes, however, these are events that occur after the tribulation. But for reason of context, John reports them during the development of the judgments. For example, still in chapter 7, the elders said that the multitude that John sees, they are the ones who come out of the Great Tribulation, stating that the whole Great Tribulation has already passed. So this leaves us with the sense that John is seeing these multitudes at this point, even though the Great Tribulation was still unfolding. But the activity itself, the action of seeing that great multitude that is complete at that time, that is after the Great Tribulation has passed. So as you look at chapter 7, continuously people are being saved, but prospectively there will be a great multitude that will come out of it. So as you look at those interludes, okay, as you look at the rest, whenever we see these interludes or events which are not connected with the one series in three cycles of judgment, we must pause to understand whether that interlude is retrospective, continuous, or prospective. You got the point? Okay. So what we are looking at chapter 7 is something we have elements that is both continuous and prospective. The total of saved people is prospective, but the evangelization and the salvation of those people all throughout the tribulation, people are getting saved. Now, chapter 7 speaks of two groups. The first group is in verses 1 to 8, and the second one in verses 9 to 17. Now, that first group, they are 144,000. And according to verse 4, those 144,000, they are of all the tribes of the children of Israel. They are specifically identified in number and in origin. And John qualified this in verse 4 as being sealed. They were sealed. He doesn't explain what that meant. I wish he did, because that would solve me a lot of research. Okay? Whatever the expression sealed means, that will explain the role of these 144,000 Jewish individuals carefully selected and numbered from the tribes of Israel. Now, you know the false Jehovah's Witness said that it is them. It is some special leaders among them. And for the whole time, you know, there are so many of them who say they are part of the 144,000. I said, man, that 144,000 has a lot of elasticity, you know. Okay. The second group is in verses 9 to 17. This group, by contrast to the first one, is not numbered. In fact, it is, verse 9 says, it is a multitude which no one could number. And they are not specifically specified as selected and sealed Jews. Rather, they are, the verse says, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. So as we look at those two groups, the first one, they are specified in regard to number. They have a role that's specific, but that we cannot define. It just that they are sealed. So they are there to do a specific job, and they are all Jews. The second group are people. Now, with this information we have two questions before us. The first question is this: are the two groups interrelated? Do we have the second group because of the work of the first group? Very often, if you have a church, the pastor will be identified, but the members are not. You can see the members are of all walks of life. They are men and women. They are, you know, elderly. They are young people and so on, but it's pastor so-and-so. Is that what we are looking at? Do we have the second group because of the work of the first group, or are they completely separate? So it must be important for us to signal that the first group is described as being sealed, whereas the second group is described as being saved. A sealed group and a saved group, are they related? Could it be that the saved group, the second group, is saved because the sealed group was sealed to proclaim the gospel? That we will investigate next Wednesday. Okay? Now, the second question. The second intriguing question is whether Jews are also included in the second group. If Jews are in the second group, it has to be therefore because the selected first group, just as the 12 apostles were Jews, they preach something to all people, including the Jews. Maybe to the Jews first, but also to the Greek. So do we have the second group as we look at this? It does say that the innumerable group, the second group, came from every nation and every tribe from the face of the earth. Is that expression inclusive of the Jews or is it exclusive? The Lord uses the expression the nations to speak of all other nations exclusive of the Jews. Is it the case here? But when you find every tribe, most likely it might include the 12 tribes of the Jews as well. So we will try to answer these questions as we expound on these verses. However, as we conclude this study, the message which is clear from Revelation 7 to all of us is the enduring patience and abundant mercy of our Lord, as Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. For those who cannot wait for the Lord to fulfill his promise, Peter argues that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. But for those who think that God is too fierce in his judgment, desperately complaining, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? To them, Revelation 7 is saying that the Lord is not as vengeful concerning his judgment as some count vengeance. The reasons given both against the impatience of the saved person and the accusations of injustice of the unsaved, the reasons are the same. The reasons given are the same. The Lord is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all, every last single smidgen of humanity that can be saved, he is going to the extent of waiting and doing until that last one is saved. It is like it says in the parable, that shepherd who lost that one sheep, he left the 99 and he went and he searches all night, all day, until he finds that one sheep that's lost. And we're having even at the time, even in the culmination of his wrath, it is not only 7,000 who have not bowed before Baal, but rather it is an innumerable multitude who escaped the fierceness of God's judgment even at this late stage when the church has already been raptured. Isn't our Lord gracious? Our Lord, brethren, is extremely patient and profoundly gracious. And at the same time, vengeance is his and he will repay. How to be both patient and profound in his grace, and being also inflexible and firm in judgment, how can one being be so in such extreme and perfectly without any injustice? Only the infallible God that can be both at the same time. That is why in Romans chapter 11, verse 22, Paul puts it bluntly, brethren. He says, therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God on those who fail severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, because if you are trying to fool him, you will meet with his severity also. You will also be cut off. So when you look at this, brethren, approach God with great fear and trembling, because our God is a consuming fire. But approach him nonetheless, because there is no situation you are in that his grace cannot make you safe and sound. So when you are looking at what's happening here, and those people, instead of turning unto repentance, they just judge there is nobody who can escape. If we who are more apt with all the wealth and all the power, we can escape, nobody can escape. Therefore, mountains fall on us. But you have a multitude of every nation, of every tribe, of every tongue that no one can number, who say, "Woe unto me, for I am a man undone, I am a woman undone. Have mercy upon me." And they are washed in the blood of the Lamb. So as we live, brethren, let us consider both the goodness and the severity of God. We are having in our society this wealth and prosperity movement to tell us, consider only the goodness of God. I'm telling you, brethren, that is not biblical. We need to consider both the goodness and the severity of God. Consider the goodness and the severity of God. Because he does said, goodness toward you if you continue in his goodness, because otherwise, you will also be cut off. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for such a gracious God who keeps looking and looking and looking until that one single last sheep is safe and sound. And let us therefore, Lord, not take you for granted, because our Lord is a consuming fire. And I do pray and I thank you for the salvation we have in him. Let us walk in trembling and in fear, in reverence, but oh, in joyous hope, because our Lord is extremely gracious. And let us come to him in humility, because there is not a situation in which we can be that his grace could not find a way to make us safe and sound. Let us walk before you, Lord, always with circumspection, as the Bible said, considering in our heart every day in every situation the goodness and the severity of God. Magnify your name, we pray, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.